It's very good to be with you tonight. We thank you so much for being here, choosing to come through the rainstorm and the drop in 15 degrees temperature to be here. We appreciate that very much. I laughed a little bit louder than some when John said, "Sorry for your luck, but I have him leading singing tonight," because, well, some of you here have heard this, but John and I, you know, John's an expert bluegrass musician, but we go back and forth about what real music is, and I told him one time about the bluegrass musician that had to quit singing because his sinuses cleared up, so he had had to quit. And but John does everything well. He preaches exceedingly well. He's an excellent student of the Greek. He leads singing well. I call him. I probably annoy him, because if I'm working on something difficult mechanically for me, and difficult mechanically for me is twisting a rubber band the number of times that it needs to be. But if I have him doing something mechanically, I'll call John in the middle of anything, and he'll just answer me and help me walk right through it. I appreciate you, John, very much. We've been in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and then started in chapter 2 last night. Three paragraphs we studied, three lessons. First of all, in the book, we're supposed to be people who are not ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Well, that's second of all, really. First of all, we're supposed to be people of sound mind, if we could boil it down. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And secondly, we're supposed to be people who are unashamed of the testimony of the Lord, verse 8, and of the prisoners of the Lord, and of the sufferings of the Lord. We can't be ashamed of these things, but proclaim them widely. And then thirdly, to do those things, we've got to be strong. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now tonight we want to talk about being diligent. My father tried hard to teach me diligence. I was too dumb to learn a lot of the things my father tried to teach me, but I remember all the different ways that he tried to teach me diligence. I had a paper route while I was in 7th, 8th, and 9th grade. Do they still do paper routes, by the way, with kids knocking at your door? And I don't know if that's even still a thing. I might have to explain it to a younger generation. But I'd go from door to door and leave the paper, and Dad had me make a list of the 100 or so customers that I had, and he had me list what time they got the paper. If this person got the paper at 4:01 on Monday, he should get the paper at 4:01 on Tuesday, and he should get the paper at 4:01 on Wednesday and 4:01 on Thursday. He tried to teach me consistency and work ethic like that. And it came, you know, in those days, you knocked on the door at the end of the month and collected the $4.33 it cost for a month's worth of newspapers, and people give you tips if you did it well. He taught me valuable lessons that way. And more than that, he was a genius. My first other job was when I was in 10th, 11th, and 12th grade working at the mound in Moundsville, cutting weeds on the mound. And the curator of the mound at that time had a former job. This is where Dad was a genius. The job that he had before he was the curator at the mound was prison warden across the street for the hardcore criminals in West Virginia. So Dad knew what he was doing. And I remember real distinctly one day that the curator or warden sent us out to pick weeds out of the sidewalk. And he came out and he saw me leaning on one hand, sitting down and picking weeds kind of nonchalantly with the other hand. And he said, "Andy, I need you to come here." He took me in this back room where the furnace was. And I was thinking of Clint Eastwood movies the whole time. And he said, "Around here we work with two hands." "Yes, sir." From then on, I work with two hands. You know, Dad's teaching me diligence. Well, we want to be diligent servants of the Lord, don't we? That's what this paragraph is all about. Verse 14, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for these will increase to more ungodliness." Let's stop there for now. A servant of the Lord has to be diligent with his words. He has to be a man of words, and he has to know when to use words and when not to use words, what words to use and what tone of voice in which to use them. The servant of the Lord must be a man of words. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. There are useless arguments that come up in the Lord's church from time to time. I've decided I'm not going to go out on a limb right now and try to identify what those useless arguments are versus what those arguments are, because what the useful arguments are, because I'm not sure I always know myself. But let me, and the Apostle Paul didn't identify it in this letter. But let me run you through some of the things that he said to Timothy in the first and the second letters about these useless arguments, and then what some commentators have to say about them. Back in chapter 1, where he says, "I left you in Ephesus that you should charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to myths and endless genealogies," that sort of thing. Well, there was a sort of Gnosticism that was brewing around that time, just getting started, just getting its heels in. A lot of the skeptics say it's Gnosticism didn't come around until the second century, but it was just starting to get hold, and it had elements of Jewish old-time religion. It had elements of Persian Eastern religion. It had elements of just some paganism that people made up. It had elements of some atheism. It had elements of all different kinds of things in this conglomeration of things. But one of the things that it had was some of the Jewish myths and endless genealogies. You know how genealogies are important, don't you? Those passages in the Chronicles and those passages in Genesis and those passages in Matthew and Luke that tell us of the lineage of Jesus Christ, all that is so beautiful because it reminds us, it's just one pattern of evidence that reminds us that Christ did not just pop on the scene and say, hey, look at me, I'm the Messiah. No, he'd been prophesied with 300 and some prophecies hundreds of years before he came, and God created a whole line of genealogy just for him. Now, it's one thing for me to trace my genealogy back straight. That's what Matthew and Luke do. Actually, one of them goes one way, we think through the mother, and one through the supposed earthly father. But they go back sort of one direction. I can trace my genealogy sort of one direction. I'm Andrew Jackson Robinson IV. My son is the fifth, his son is the sixth. Before me was the third, then was the second, then was the first. And that goes back to almost the time of the president that was named Andrew Jackson. Well, I got that. I can do that. I can tell you that. You probably believe that because I don't have any reason to lie about that. But with Jesus, we don't just have one straight line of genealogy. We have the records of all the family genealogy. You see, if I wanted you to believe me, I would say, well, Andrew Jackson Robinson I was a brother to this Robinson and that Robinson, and they had this Robinson, and you can start tracing, and that gives more reliability and verifiability to all the claims. Well, we have these beautiful genealogies that are so important to proving that Jesus is the Son of God all through the Bible. But some of those weren't good enough for the Jews. So they added the names of wives, made up the names of wives in the genealogies. This is according to David Roper in his Truth for Today commentary. And also they made up stories about some of the people that lent credence to the Jewish religion. So there were legends that were not biblical that were attached with all of these characters that they added to the genealogies, endless genealogies. Don't give heed to myths and endless genealogies. Don't argue with these people about these useless things. We'll go on over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. But if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourselves toward godliness. Some people called Paul a sexist and a male chauvinist pig because he would use phrases like that, an old wives' tale. I don't know that he means any disrespect, but sometimes you get things that come down that are often very wise from old ladies who've lived longer than men, but sometimes there's a skew to them that isn't exactly right. And he says, don't waste your time with them. You need to focus on something else. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. But if anyone does not consent to these words or other wholesome words or the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but obsessed with arguments and disputes over words which only cause strife, evil suspicions. That sort of thing is going on in 1 Timothy chapter 6 through 5. And he says, from such you ought to withdraw yourself. Well, there are people that are just obsessed with arguing over little tiny nitpicking arguments that don't amount to anything. Back off from those people. Withdraw yourself from those people. And then at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust and avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have erred concerning the faith. This Gnosticism doctrine was that people had a higher knowledge. Gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, in the transliterated letters, was the word for knowledge, and they thought they had a higher knowledge than everybody else and that that would save them. They have profane, idle babblings, stuff falsely called knowledge. Don't waste your time with that stuff. So then, should Timothy never answer any kind of argument that came up that wasn't in accord with godliness? No, words were still important. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, as we studied that yesterday, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Well, that involves words. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, hold fast the pattern of sound words with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. There is a pattern of sound words in the New Testament. We're supposed to hold to it. Timothy was supposed to hold to it. He was supposed to defend it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, we find out that there was a time to actually refute actual false doctrines. You didn't just avoid everything, but you refuted false doctrines. There were Hymenaeus and Philetus who taught that the resurrection was already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. That needed to be answered. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, which we'll study later more in depth, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, doctrine. He needed words to defend the faith, to defend the sound doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. So then, when does a person know? When to leave something alone? When to go after it? When does a gospel preacher know when to leave something alone or to go after it with everything that he has to try and defend the truth of the faith? Well, there's the essence of wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5 comes to mind. You know, we always say the Proverbs are general truths. And they are. They're not absolute. And some people get offended when you say that. Usually it comes up in the context of Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But then you look at, there's godly parents whose children became adults and they left God. But they trained him up in the way he should go. And some people will come along very harshly and say, well, they must have made some mistakes somewhere because that's what it says. But the Proverbs are general truths. And the proof of that is here, right here in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. You'll lower yourself to his level. So don't answer a fool according to his folly. If he's arguing with you about foolish things, just don't answer him along that way. You know what the next verse says? Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So is the Bible contradicting itself right here in two verses? No. There's a time for each. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 7, a time to speak and a time to keep silent, or a time for silence and a time to speak. So which is it? What do you do? Well, I don't know all exactly. There have been times that I've been falsely accused. Long before social media, I was falsely accused. When I first started out in my preaching career, heard rumors going about town that I was buying alcohol for teenagers. I was not. There wasn't really a good way for me to answer that. So I just let it go. During the days of social media, I've been falsely accused and maligned on social media. Somebody took my words out of context, made them say something I didn't, posted it on social media. Somebody called me about it because he was afraid for me and he was afraid for the school. And I won't tell you the specifics because here's what I decided to do about it. I decided to do nothing about it. I thought if I just comment on this, it's just going to, you know how social media is, it's just going to fuel the fire and there's going to be no end to this debate. So I decided just do not answer a fool according to his folly. He just wants to argue about words. And it went away. That's been 10 years ago, and it was 9 years before I even told another soul about it. I just wanted it to go away, and it did. There have been other times that people will say some things that need answered. And maybe the best rule of thumb is this, although it's a rule of thumb and it's not absolute, maybe the best rule of thumb is, If they're attacking me, I let it go. But if they're attacking my Lord, I stand up and answer. Isn't that kind of what Jesus did? Spitting at him, slapping him in the face, crucifying him, and he let all that go. But when they're selling goods in his Father's house and making his Father's house a house of merchandise, over the tables go, out the money goes, the people and the animals are driven out with a whip. Maybe that's one of the markers for how to know when to use your words and when not to your words. But a diligent servant is a man of wise words. Secondly, a diligent servant is a man of hard and diligent, consistent work. You know verse 15, the King James Version says, "Study to show thyself approved to God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The word study there is not the word for putting your eyes into a book and looking at it, although that comes up in the meaning of the verse. The word study there in the Greek is spoudazo, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. Here are some other uses of it to show you what it means. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. "Be diligent to come to me quickly." Well, that's how the New King James translates 2 Timothy 2:15. "Be diligent to show yourself approved to God." Be diligent to come to me quickly. The same word is used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Some translations say, "making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "Therefore, beloved brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." If you're going to be saved, you not only are saved once, you need to be diligent to keep yourself saved. That's how that word is used there. So here, this is what the word means. Be diligent to show yourselves approved to God. We haven't got to the subject of study yet, but it's going to involve study. Be diligent to show yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. You're not ashamed of the testimony. You're not ashamed of the prisoners. You're not ashamed of the suffering. But be diligent to show yourself a worker approved to God, not need to be ashamed. Can you imagine going 20, 30 years as a Christian and you haven't grown any? You haven't learned anything else? You haven't dug deeper into the Scriptures? Some people are there. I doubt that it's you because you're here on a Monday night for a gospel meeting. But some people are there. That's a worker who needs to be ashamed. Show yourself a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Here's where the study comes. Rightly dividing the word of truth. A servant is a man of words and a man of good work who will work hard to try and discern the difference between right and wrong based on the authority of the Scriptures and the authority of the Scriptures alone. There's no other way to know. First of all, if we're going to evangelize people, we have to convince them that there is such a thing as right and wrong. Nobody believes that anymore, except maybe they do. 10 years ago, I was preaching postmodernism, preaching against postmodernism, and postmodernism says there's no such thing as truth. Well, now the push is evil is truth and good is evil. You see what I mean? That's the push now. You got these people that make you agree with them, or else you will be censored, you will be put out, and we will not have any of you. That's where that goes, left unchecked. But there is a right, and there is a wrong. If there is such a thing as crooked, there is such a thing as straight. If there's such a thing as straight, there is such a thing as crooked. You have to know. Maybe you could ask somebody, like one of our teachers did. I'm sure John's heard this story. Ask somebody, is it right for me to treat you any way I want to treat you? Well, no. Well, then there's such a thing as wrong, isn't there? Well, I guess there is. And then there's such a thing as right. And then where do we go for that? John's way? Your way? My way? Or is there something above us? Well, natural revelation tells us there's something above us. And then a little study of the Scriptures will tell us that this book was impossible without some supernatural being superintending, guiding over it. 1,600 years apart, I mean, the scholars, the liberal scholars will have all of their objections to that piece by piece, but they can't put together a cohesive picture because the only cohesive picture is that this book was written by all these different authors over 1,600 years on all these different continents from all these different professions, and yet it weaves together and threads together with Jesus Christ through it, and it doesn't make any error. errors. And every time they say that there's an error, archaeology comes along and proves them wrong eventually. This is the standard of right and wrong. Be a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So a servant is a man of words, and a servant is a man of work, and that servant is going to be a man of dedication. Go on in chapter 2 and notice what he says. Some of it we've seen already. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Their message will spread like cancer. I think the original word actually means gangrene. It'll spread like gangrene. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. We don't know who those are except Hymenaeus. Him or another one is mentioned a little bit later as well. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. I would have liked to have known more about this doctrine, that the resurrection was already past. But then again, maybe I don't need to know it, because that'd be useless words at this point. Maybe that's why the Spirit didn't inspire more. David Roper surmised that maybe they were saying the resurrection was already past because, well, they realized that baptism was a resurrection. We're risen to walk in newness of life after leaving our old man of sin in the watery grave, Romans chapter 6. Maybe they said, therefore, the resurrection is already past. There are people today, though, that have this doctrine that says the judgment is already past, that Christ came in 70 AD, and it's as false as it can possibly be. What hope is there? There are so many questions to ask, and nobody's been able to ever answer that one for me. What hope is there? This is heaven? This is it? No, the resurrection was not already past then. It's not already past now. Those people needed to be answered. They had profane and idle babblings that needed to be answered. So the person who is a servant of God is going to be a servant of good work who does not need to be ashamed. He's going to be rightly dividing the word of truth, and he is going to be dedicated. Nevertheless, verse 19, the solid foundation of God stands. The Lord knows those who are His. I might not know whose the Lord's are. Do you realize that? You might not know. There might be people going to heaven that I don't think are going to heaven, and there might be people that I think are going to heaven that aren't, because the Lord knows the hearts of all, and I don't. Now, I know the plan of salvation, and I know how to spot sin, and I know how to figure out who has done that, but God knows all things, and He knows what's down deep inside the hearts of men. He'll be the one to sort out and judge everybody in the end. The Lord knows those who are His. My dad used to have a good answer. Sorry if I'm obsessed with him tonight. My dad used to have a good answer when people would say to him, "Do you all think you're the only ones going to heaven?" He'd say, "Not sure a lot of us are going to make it." The Lord knows those who are His. Being in the church directory doesn't make you His. Being at services on time doesn't make you His. He knows everything about you. The solid foundation of God stands. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. How do you name the name of Christ? Well, it's not in the sinner's prayer, because it's not in the Bible anywhere. How do you name the name of Christ? Well, Jesus at the Great Commission, before He ascended into heaven, told the apostles, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I, Jesus, have commanded you. There's something about the name of Christ there. What about Acts 2:38, when those people wanted to be forgiven of the sin of crucifying Christ? They were told, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of, or by the authority of, Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You name the name of Christ when you call on Him for baptism. And you do it figuratively, but you also do it literally. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch who has Philip preach the Lord to him from the passage starting in the prophecy of Isaiah 53. They come to some water, and the eunuch says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip says to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He named the name of Christ. And then Saul of Tarsus named the name of Christ. Remember, Ananias told him, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If I'm not mistaken, that's a participial phrase, isn't it, John? Calling on the name of the Lord, which describes what he was doing when he was baptized. He was calling on the name of the Lord, which gives meaning to the passage in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The idea there is emphasizing whoever, verse 12, Jew or Greek, it's all the same. But here we're told how that happens. You do what he says. You call on the name of the Lord by obeying his commands, including to be baptized for the remission of sins. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So you're getting away from iniquity. There are those people out in the world who teach this cheap doctrine that I just can't rally enough against, that if we're saved by grace and there's just nothing else for us to do. Yes, we're saved by grace. Absolutely, we're saved by grace. Would I have a chance at all if it weren't for God's grace? No, not a chance at all. Would I have a chance at all if it weren't for Christ coming down from heaven? No. Would I have a chance at all if it weren't for Christ being willing to die for my sins along with all the other billions of people? No. And he did that by his grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Romans chapter 6, 1 and 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We have to give the rest of our lives to depart from iniquity. You know, there's almost a contradiction in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What? Christians? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us? Yeah. But look over at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6 and see what he says just a couple of chapters after that. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So which is it? Do we sin or do we not sin? I think you ought to know the difference. There was that Gnosticism that said that you could sin all you wanted to. As long as you had the right kind of knowledge, you could be saved. Let's answer that. No, you don't sin if you're a Christian. You don't walk in the practice of sin. You don't follow sin. You don't look after it. You might stumble once in a while. You're not going to be perfect. That's when the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you. But that's a wholly different thing than turning your back on God and saying, I just love your grace. Thank you for your grace. I don't need to do anything else. Thank you for your grace. No. Let him who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Then that is illustrated in verses 20 through 22 in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of silver and gold, but also of wood and clay. Some for honor and some for dishonor. All right, you come to my house, you're not going to see a lot of gold and silver. But in a great house, you'll see a lot of gold and silver. But you'll also see wood and clay. The former has more value than the latter. He uses the former here to indicate a pure life. These things have been purified by fire. He uses the latter here to speak of these temporal lusts and these temporary things that we get caught up in this world, the wood and the clay. So in verse 21 he says, now if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he has become a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So he says to Timothy in verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You see, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. What are you in the house of God? Gold and silver or wood and clay? Well, if you cleanse yourself from being wood and clay, you can be gold and silver and be useful for the master's work, sanctified and useful for every purpose. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's our goal. And it need not only be our goal because God said and we're afraid of God, but because we know that sin is bad for us. Sin is horrible for us. Sin destroys people. Sin destroys life. I was talking with somebody who shall remain anonymous earlier today who is hurting because of what happened two generations before her and the sin in the family, because of what happened around her and her immediate family, because of what happened around other people outside of her family, and all is coming to bear from years of experience of sin from people around her, all coming to bear on her heart and soul right now. Sin hurts people. Let him who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Flee these youthful lusts. And yet, nature abhors a vacuum. So when you flee youthful lust, pursue something else. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. A servant of the Lord is a man of words, and a servant of the Lord is a man of work, and a servant of the Lord is a man of warning. Verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. We're back to that again. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. A man of knowledge, he who has knowledge is a few words, and a man of understanding has a calm spirit. Psalm 17, verse 27. Try to know the difference between the two. And then verses 24 to 26, which ring in my ears, because when I hear people say something wrong, I just want to go to them and blast them. And even after tonight's lesson, where I get all excited about things, probably I'm going to go home and feel like I was too angry in that sermon because of what these verses say. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel. You know what the Greek word there for quarrel is? Macho mai, like a macho man. I'm not gonna let that person tell me anything. I'm gonna put a stop to this. One fellow sat in my office one time and he was talking about something that somebody was talking to his wife outside of the context that he thought it should be, and it was really a ridiculous thing. And he said, "I'm not gonna let this happen. I'll put a stop to this." I said, "How? How are you gonna put a stop to this?" I was pushing him. How far are you gonna go? You going to kill him? I didn't ask that. I didn't want to suggest anything. But how far are you going? What are you going to do? Because I thought about that with me. When people make false accusations about me, what am I going to do about it? Well, you can't say that. You better not say that. How am I, as a Christian, going to say that? You better not say that. What am I going to do if he doesn't quit? Hit him? Shoot him? Sue him? Can't do that. So a better response is, well, I'm sorry that you feel that way, but my Lord knows better. That's all I got. And the Lord will sort it out in the end. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. The word gentle there is not the usual word that's translated gentle. It's a different word, Roper says in his commentary, a word that was used of nurses who had the hardest patients to care for and teachers who had the hardest kids. My dear mom taught fifth grade for years and years, and she'd always get the worst kids in school. You know why? The principal knew she could do something with them. Be gentle to all. These are difficult people. Able to teach, patient. That word for patient there means patient when people are doing evil against you. Not just patient with the circumstances, but when they're harming you. A servant of the Lord must be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility. There's the word, the usual word for gentle, the meekness, the gentleness, the strength under control. As Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly." A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. He still has a purpose. There are those who have set themselves against the doctrine of Christ, and he does have a responsibility to correct them, but not by quarreling, by sowing seed. There are people that are good debaters, and I'm happy for them to be good debaters. Debates need to take place, and they need to be done in kindness. I'm not a good debater. I usually think of the smart retort 5 hours after I was in the conversation. Maybe that's good for me because I probably tend to be too smart aleck about it. A servant of the Lord needs to be gentle. And you just sow the seed. Make the people think about this for a little bit. You have some neighbors that are atheists. Just give them a little gem to think about once in a while. Be real kind to them. Can't force anybody to do anything. And that's what the next verses say. Correcting those who are of opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. Wait a minute. Do you think God won't grant them repentance? Do you think God, will God keep somebody back from repenting? No, that's not what that means. In the Bible, and even in our daily language, we often thank God for something that somebody chooses to do, right? Somebody chooses to step out the aisle and come down to be baptized. One time it happened and I just thought to myself, thank God. I wasn't being flippant. I wasn't taking his name in vain. Thank God. Well, did God do that? No, that person decided of his own free will. But I'm thankful to God for it. And when we talk about the Lord granting repentance, well, think about how everything that is good comes from God. Remember that? James 1 verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Is repentance good? Yeah, so it comes from God. And also think of Romans 2 verse 4 more directly. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? If perhaps the Lord may grant them repentance, that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses. That's a word for being sober again. You've sobered up, not literally, but figuratively. That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's what the devil does. He's so deceitful. He's the father of lies, John 8, verse 44. And he traps some of the best people that you can know. Just before they really know it, they're wrapped up in these sins. And they're going to be hard against them. They're going to be hard against any correction. They're not going to come out of it easily. You don't quarrel with them. Be gentle. Try to teach a little bit at a time, as much as they can take. They told us in preaching school, study your scriptures and study the people to whom you're preaching. Understand the things of the scriptures that they need to hear and how you can present those things in love so that you might give the word the best opportunity to be heard. A servant of the Lord is a man of words. He has to know when to use them and when not to use them and how to use them in love. A servant of the Lord is a man of good work. He knows that he can understand the scriptures and tries to get other people to understand the scriptures, but he's got to dig in. And a servant of the Lord is a man of warning. He's telling people, there is a devil. The devil has you. You need to come out of that. You need to come to Christ for salvation. The Lord knows those who are his. And if you'll name the name of Christ and depart from iniquity, you can be his. That's the diligent servant of the Lord. Be faithful. Be unashamed. Be strong. Be self-disciplined. Be diligent. These are the things Paul was telling Timothy. These are the things we need today. If you're not a Christian, we'd hope you would be tonight. We hope you would confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and give yourself to him. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of those sins. If you have done that and you have strayed away, come back to him. He'll accept you with your confession and your prayer. If we could help you tonight, would you please come forward as we stand and sing?